We will turn this morning to the first epistle general of Peter again. Returning to that epistle, chapter 1, we've been there, of course, quite a few times now as we've been going through the doctrines that are in the verses, 2, and then especially 3 and 4 and 5, of course. Now, today we're moving on to spend some time at least in verses 6 through 9. So we have our work cut out for us, verses 6 through 9. But let's read 1 through 9. So we have the context of what we'll be looking at today, at least the preceding context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then our text for today. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. As I said, we have gone through this, some of these verses very thoroughly, all of these verses really, when we look at 2 through 5 and gone through the various doctrines there, election, atonement, justification, regeneration, preservation, the resurrection, the saints' eternal inheritance and glory. And now in verse 6, we see the apostle declare, after speaking of these wonderful doctrines that are so glorious, and they are, in fact, truth, they are reality for the Christian. Now we see him say, referencing back to what he said about these glorious doctrines, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That is, greatly rejoice in the doctrines of which he just wrote. But he doesn't speak of rejoicing in a certain intellectual understanding of those doctrines. Oh, I can recite this, that, or the other thing. It's not what he's talking about. These doctrines are the revelation of heavenly truths. They are a reality. That's what's spoken of and set forth, a reality for the Christian. And so he doesn't speak of rejoicing because they have some intellectual understanding, but no, it's because they had a spiritual, experiential knowledge of these doctrines. This is why those to whom Peter writes were greatly rejoicing. And all faithful spiritual men and women have the same cause for rejoicing as they consider these truths, this reality that we see in those preceding verses. All that is theirs because of Christ, through Christ, by Christ, and faith in him. All of the grace of God and the mercy of God. But if we neglect those doctrines, these heavenly, infallible spiritual truths, including the sure promise of the resurrection and the saints' eternal inheritance and glory, this will cause us loss and even injury. But I fear they are neglected, in some cases almost rejected, in a practical sense, by many evangelicals these days. They're so caught up in the things of this world, so concerned with those things, and they're neglecting the thing that really matters, the thing of infinite value, of unspeakable value. All of this that Peter writes of, all of these doctrines, and yes, understanding them, if you want to put it in a theological sense, but having that spiritual and experiential knowledge and understanding more and more so of these things. And we have to say then, as we look at the Word of God, we always should say, well, what of me? What of me? Here again, we need to examine ourselves. What's the situation with us that way with regard to what's said here? How much do we value what God has given us? How much do we rejoice in it? How much do we search the Scriptures? Think on these things. Rejoice in these things and pray about these things that the Lord would work more and more effectually in our heart, that we would have more of the fullness with regard to just the spiritual, and again, I'll say experiential, knowledge of these things. Experiential, of course, with regard to the resurrection and that, we will not experience it, but there's a substance and evidence in the heart of the Christian. So in that way, now, with regard to regeneration, we have experienced that. And that's an ongoing work with regard to sanctification. So there's more and more experiencing it. It's an inner work that bears outward fruit. Going on then in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, that means a time, could be short, could be long. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Heaviness, it means here distress. We might say great stress they were under. Manifold, it means divers, if you will, or various temptations. They were in distress. They were being distressed in different ways, but I believe all relating to one thing, that is persecution. Temptations here has the meaning of a very trying adversity. And I believe that was the persecution they were suffering. And you go on and read in these epistles of Peter, and you realize they were a people under great pressure. They were Jewish Christians. Stop and think at that time how they were hated and despised by unbelieving Jewish leaders. Wherever they were, even though they were scattered out across the Roman Empire, they're still hated and despised. And of course, the heathens did not care for them either, to put it that way. Did not care for them at all. Now, the apostle speaks of all of those to whom this is first directed, this epistle. It's meant for all of the Ransom Church, of course, but it's first directed to these individuals, these Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, really. And so he's not talking about a personal trial so much, or personal trials, but the church, the faithful church, enduring persecution. And he says, now for a season, if need be. There's a need that they endure this. Christians always have the need to endure with regard to our faith in all sorts of situations. That's a need. But we'll expand on that a bit more. Says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be, apostle writes, the Lord, of course, constantly shepherds his flock. He feeds, he guards, he defends, he guides, he delivers, and he disciplines his people. What need would cause him to allow and, of course, some cases bring trials upon his church in any particular area, region, or nation? Well, it might well be to raise up a gospel witness in a church in a nation hostile, a land in which there was not such a witness. These witnesses, these new churches, this planting of the gospel and raising up the gospel standard does not come without persecution often, depending on where it is, but almost always there's some persecution. It could also be in a nation, as we think of applying this now throughout the years and decades and up to this time even and till the Lord returns. It could be the need was that there was a general downgrade, a spiritual downgrade, which had progressed to the point that the Lord must needs chasten his corrupted people and purify them by the fires even of persecution. And in such situations, the church which has remained faithful also is not without trials, But the Lord also gives more grace and will bring them through, even with joy and rejoicing, even with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as our text speaks of. Now, it could be just simple discipline and needed training. Not that they were unfaithful, not that they were wandering so much, but the Lord's will be done with these things. We don't always understand the timing of everything or the exact situation. But we do know whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And he certainly does not chasten for no reason. But all temptations, that is, in the sense of trials and tribulations, are always for God's glory. We know this, and his people's good in this life, and even for their eternal good. Now, Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean all things are easy, but all things in the end are work for good. Now, those brethren to whom this epistle was first addressed were suffering trials and tribulations due to their faith in Christ. Here they were in the early days of the church, and they had raised up a gospel witness in various places all around the Roman Empire, and they were suffering for it. Yet, the apostle declares, and there is so much conviction, I would think, in this text for us today, wherein ye greatly rejoice, referring back to what he's previously stated. They were rejoicing with regard to what great things the Lord had done for them and in them and promised them. That is, of course, most of all, the promise of the resurrection, that glorious, glad eternity in that new world to come. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, a time, if need be, for God's glory. And in the end, the good of the church, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, though now for a season. Some Christians, some faithful churches in various lands, various times have suffered for many years persecution. Some for a generation, some for multiple generations. And with regard to the spiritual downgrade I've already referenced, which we don't say is persecution, but faithful Christians suffer through it, that can sometimes go on for several generations. It has in this land, and it's deepening so quickly now. Like so many things, you look out in the culture, it's breathtaking. The moral evils that are just suddenly just flourishing more and more and more, and things we would have never have imagined several decades ago. We should have known, if we were Christians, that there is no limit to the depravity of man, but I certainly never would have thought that there would be an insistence in some circles that boys should be called girls, and girls should be called boys, and men should be called women, women should be called men if they felt like it, and you know, because supposedly they say that's what I am. I'm trapped inside this body, which is, of course, just demonic and ludicrous. And their mind is just sick. They need help. They need to hear the gospel, and they need help that way. And but there it is, and they're encouraged in that. But as we see all these things just deepening and being celebrated, these moral evils, at the same time, this spiritual downgrade is deepening, deepening, deepening. And that's why we see what we see in the world. And what's going on in the world will never be remedied until what's going on in the church is returned to faithfulness. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. These hard-pressed, persecuted brethren were greatly rejoicing in spite of the situation, in spite of their manifold heaviness. Well, this example, and others like it through the church's history, just make manifest and emphasize the vital importance and unspeakable value of sound, spiritual, experiential knowledge and understanding of the great doctrines of our faith, which the apostle has just written of previously. How the Lord works so powerfully by the truths that we see represented there, the things that have happened and are happening, I say within us, upon us, if you will, the things promised and the knowledge of those things. The Lord works very powerfully in our hearts. And then there is an outworking of that in our lives. So we ought to be reading in the scriptures of these things. We ought to be studying these great truths, these great doctrines, all these wonderful heavenly truths. We ought to be hearing them preached and thinking on these things, what the Lord's done for us and in us and reserved for us. And certainly it just magnifies, and we should magnify, the kindness, the mercy, the goodness, the love of God in these things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wherein you greatly rejoice. Well, we're to be rejoicing, aren't we, as Christians? The joy of the Lord is your strength as well. Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10. The Old Testament speaks often of rejoicing, and we have even more to rejoice in with regard to this life of grace, not the life of glory afterwards. It's all the same for all the Lord's people, but we have more than they had, more spiritual blessings and light than they had, but yet all through the Old Testament we see this urging on to rejoicing, this exhorting that they ought to be rejoicing. This Psalm 33, the verse 1 is an example. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. You see that praise follows rejoicing. When a Christian rejoices as he considers what great things the Lord has done for him and in him and has reserved for him and promises him, praise should naturally follow. We know, too, from Romans 14, the verse 17, and I trust experientially that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If that's lacking, what's happening? What's wrong with us? Shouldn't there be peace, and increasingly so? Shouldn't there be joy in the Holy Ghost? Shouldn't there be righteousness, the sense that we desire to stay in the right ways of God and we love the right ways of God and we want to see righteousness done and upheld? We know that joy is of the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, twice in his epistle to the Philippians, urges us to rejoice in the Lord. And the second time he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. He emphasizes it. Wherein you greatly rejoice. But this should not have to be forced. Forced rejoicing, what is that? It's not true. It's not from the heart. And yet, the apostle tells us to rejoice. There should be an outworking of the rejoicing. We can rejoice in our worship. We can rejoice in other ways as well, with our speech to one another and our thinking on these things and speaking of what great things the Lord has done for us and what he has reserved for us too. Wherein you greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Going on in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial here means testing, a testing of their faith. Persecution brings a testing. It tests the metal of the faith. Certainly other things can too. Not to the intensity, if you will, of persecution, of course, and not in the same way. But there was a trying of their faith. The trials they were enduring were needful at that time for the glory of God and the good of the church, and they brought a testing of the faith of the saints. Each and every one going through that time, and times like it ever since, that the trial of your faith, that is, again, by the temptations they were enduring, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. True faith is much more precious than gold. Gold is perishable. Gold is perishable. True faith is imperishable. True faith, it's imperishable. When put through the fires of persecution even, true faith does not perish. It becomes more pure and refined. It's not to say true faith can't, under severe persecution, at times falter, at times waver, but the Lord then gives more grace. but it doesn't perish. That's the thing. True faith will not perish in any tribulation or trial of any kind. Because again, true faith can be shaken under great duress, but faith will not perish. The Lord then will strengthen and confirm the shaken faith of those who diligently look to him and bring them through. But it bears adding, weak faith in good times will most certainly be shaken badly in hard trials, and the person of weak faith will suffer much for neglecting his faith. And this suffering would not have been necessary. He'll suffer much. Romans 5, 1 through 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. That does not mean the apostle says, oh, joy, oh, this is wonderful. Now we have some tribulations. But we do glory in the grace and mercy of God. And if it is a tribulation for being faithful, then there can be a certain thankfulness that the Lord has graciously kept us faithful. And yet we have to have humility, but we certainly glory in the grace and mercy of God bringing us through tribulations and being so close to us. When we seek him, he's just so close to us, he cares for us, knowing that tribulations, but there's another reason, worketh patience. In other words, knowing that God will work good through these things, worketh patience. Patience, continuance in faith, in other words. And patience, experience. Experiencing God's mercy and grace and the things I just spoke of. And his sustaining grace, we would say. And experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so hope, hope in the Lord, hope in all of his promises, certainly hope in the promise of promises, everlasting life, the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. Going on in our text, though, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, true justifying faith is precious because it's the instrumental cause of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. True faith is precious because it is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, the verse 8. True faith is precious because it has to its nature the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, the verse 1. True faith is precious because the just shall live by faith, shall be justified unto salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 1, the verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is precious, true faith, because those justified by grace through faith, justified unto life, go on to live in faith. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10, the verses 38 and 39. True faith is precious because it lays hold on, rests on, and trust in all the promises of God in Christ. True faith is precious because it brings forth obedient works. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James 2, verse 20. True faith is precious because it is faith in the precious Savior, Christ Jesus, and his precious pardoning, cleansing, justifying, shed blood. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. And the verses 18 and 19 of this very chapter 1 of 1 Peter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our text says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found. Unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This comprehends those whose faith through their lives grew stronger and does grow stronger and purer, and who are faithful unto death. The faith of such will be found on the day of the Lord, found, shown to be unto praise, the praise of the Lord who gave it, purified it, and sustained it. And he will graciously bless them whose faith honors him and brings him glory. That is somewhat comprehended also in this found unto praise. Not that God praises us. But we have, for instance, Romans 2, 9 through 11. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respecter of persons with God. And so there's a great blessing awaiting those whose faith is found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our text says this, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Going on, verse 8, whom having not seen, that is Jesus Christ, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This epistle, as you well know, is meant for the whole ransom church, Jews and Gentiles. But it was written and directed and first sent to Jewish Christians, as we said, scattered in other parts of the Roman Empire, Jewish believers who had not seen the Lord. The apostle clearly says, whom having not seen. They didn't see or hear him during his time of humiliation under the law. The apostles did. A multitude of Jews did. They saw him. They heard him preached. But as Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Of course, no man since the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God in glory, no man excepting the apostle Paul has seen the Lord Jesus. And none will until he returns in glory. I do not care what some may say, as we think of the charismatics and some of the things they claim. Scriptures are clear, for we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The true Christian knows Christ. Having not seen him, he still knows him. He knows him spiritually. He knows him personally. He knows him experientially. He has this knowledge. And that knowledge is more, much more than the mere sight which multitudes of Jews had of Christ, as wonderful as that would have been, but yet they rejected him. If they rejected him, what good did it do to see him? The true knowledge of Christ, the true knowledge we spoke of, is effectual through the grace of God, the merits and righteousness of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's effectual in everlasting life. Certainly a life of grace here with all that comprehends, and then of glory hereafter with all that comprehends. And unbelievers are encouraged, look unto me, the Lord says. Not with eyes thinking to see him, but looking unto him in acknowledging God as God and the only Savior of sinners, looking unto him. Look unto me, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Believe, looking unto him, believing in Christ, the way of salvation. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here in verse 8 is seeing great faith in Christ. Great faith which was holding firm in persecution. Passing the trial, if you will. Great faith which is naturally accompanied, though, always is, by great love. No great faith without great love. Warm, abiding, obeying, serving love. Faith which worketh by love, Galatians 5, verse 6. and from which flowed great rejoicing then. In fact, joy unspeakable, that is joy so full, wonderful, heartfelt, and heavenly as to be beyond description with words. It's a wonderful thing to think of here. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. But you see, there is this great faith, and there is this great love, and then there is this great rejoicing. Is there a Christian that would not deeply want such rejoicing? Is there a Christian alive? I would not think so. But wanting and setting about to do what's requisite to receiving and abiding in such joy are two different things. What I mean is, if we're living contrary to true faithfulness and love of the Lord, then we ought not to expect to ever in this world have anywhere near that fullness of joy, where it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Such poor trade. It's such a poor trade to not have that. And why? Why? Because we want other things which are contrary to both right faith and practice. These to whom Peter first addressed this epistle have been followed by a great worthy company of saints all through the history of the church, who have been and are, as we think around the world, full of strong faith, even under persecution, and then great love, and worshiping and praising the Lord with great rejoicing. And this in times of hardship, peril, want, and even persecution. Their joy was and is traced back to their faith in Christ and love for Him. Christ, their prophet, their king, their priest, who loved them first and washed them in His own blood, brought them into the covenant of grace, to which, of course, belong these doctrines Peter speaks of, those spiritual experiential truths and promises they rejoiced also in. They rejoiced in God their Savior and rejoiced in these great and wonderful truths, this reality that was theirs and in Christ, who never did leave or forsake them, just as He said He would not. Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who Himself, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. They, on the other hand, despised the shame of remaining faithful. They endured persecution. Now a great multitude is in heaven rejoicing with the Lord and with each other and others around the world. Are of the same stuff, if you will, even today. Romans 5, 8 through 11, though, all Christians should be rejoicing in their salvation. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Reason enough for rejoicing. We joy in God. We joy in God. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Full of glory. It's a glorious rejoicing. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here the apostle speaks of the fullness of salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All that faith puts its belief in, that the Lord will give through Christ. Justified unto life, everlasting life, and all that the Lord promises by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I say the apostle speaks here of the fullness of salvation. The Lord Jesus, by His obedience, suffering, and death, saved us, of course, from condemnation and wrath. The moment we were justified unto life, we were delivered and forever saved from the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. This we have received in full. But our salvation is unto a life of, to sum it up again, grace here and glory hereafter. Those in Christ are saved, immutably, eternally saved. They are not being saved, as some, perhaps all modern translations, corrupt 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, modern translations say are being saved, are saved. It is the power of God. But as we look at our text, we are daily receiving the blessings and the fruit of this salvation, ever more so of the fullness of what Christ purchased for us at the same time he made that full satisfaction for us and redeemed us. Christians receive day by day the blessings and fruit of this so great salvation until finally, on the day of the resurrection, we then receive all the fullness of that salvation which Christ wrought out for us as our bodies are raised and glorified. Christ wrought out in his obeying, suffering, dying, and rising again to the right hand of God, receiving the end of your faith, the unspeakable blessings received by the grace of God through faith, even the salvation of your souls. Sometimes in the scripture, souls will comprehend the whole man, body, and soul. I believe this is one of those times. Now, in closing, we want to return to this. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. And of course, those same that Peter speaks of were rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory because their faith was standing the test, the trial. Their faith was strong. They had an active, personal, experiential understanding of the doctrines of their faith. They had such a relationship, too, with Christ as far as a personal, experiential relationship with Christ. And their faith was then passing through this trial, only being purified more. And they were rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Faith is always tried through personal tribulations, of course, but the context of the text is the faith of Christians being tried through persecution. The trial of faith in the sense of Christians holding fast to their profession in Christ, and yes, the true doctrines of the true faith. Study the persecution of Christians and the things they are persecuted for over the centuries. Study what the Roman Church persecuted the faithful followers of Christ for. We in this nation are not enduring systematic persecution at this time, even if there are individual Christians at times enduring some persecution. It is mild, very mild, compared to what brethren in other places are going through and have gone through. But faith is always tried in other ways as well. First, of course, personal tribulations. But I say also faith can be tried and is tried in times of falling away, such as the times in which we live, times of spiritual downgrade. That is not a trial by fire, but it is a trying or a testing of faith. A great many Christians, yes, some of them very nice people in so many ways, and in some cases very principled in many ways, are nevertheless willfully compromising the right way of the Lord in different ways as well. In this, they are unprincipled, they are unfaithful, they are unloving, and they are spiritually corrupt and corrupting. This brings a certain, though it is by comparison to persecution, a very mild trial of our faith. Quite frankly, Satan makes full use of these times of downgrade. He uses all his subtleties, all his powers of persuasion, all of his wiles. But it is a trial of faith. who will stand fast in the Lord, even if there is some cost, some loss of some sort, perhaps in friendships, perhaps in family divisions, perhaps, who knows? Who knows? I guess we know, but there are many things we could mention, but we need to say, who will stand fast? Who will stand fast in the faith? Who will be steadfast and unmovable in the way of faithfulness and truth? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? This is a trying of our faith. As sound, faithful, scriptural, old path churches grow smaller, ever smaller. It is a trying of our faith, a trial. And it is a trial of our love for Christ. A trial of our love for Christ, certainly with that, our faith in Him, who is the head and good shepherd of His blood-bought flock. Yes, her prophet and her priest, but also her king, who has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. So it's a trial that way as well. We stand firm. We not begin to be overwhelmed by despair, because the devil won't win. But it certainly is a trial of our faith. And what sort of faith is it, and what sort of love is it that will compromise the glorious doctrines and faithful practice of the true faith for expediency or perceived temporal benefits or desired way of life, whatever it is that's contrary to faithfulness and love? Simply, maybe because the yoke of Christ has become too heavy. It's become galling due to the love of the world and the lust of the flesh. The same yoke of Christ, which is made to the faithful easy by grace and lightened by love. And what then becomes of this, wherein ye greatly rejoice? And what of this, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? What becomes of that sort of rejoicing? It's not possible. It's not possible. No marvel if our faith in and love for the Lord is so weak and tepid. If that's the condition of our hearts and our lives are filled with distracting noise and competing joys of a temporal sort, no marvel then that we have to admit to ourselves before God that we perhaps know very little of this that our persecuted brethren possessed in their trial of faith, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, even those who are determined to stay faithful to the Lord and His word during this time of increasing bold spiritual corruption and deepening downgrade, we still, if you're among that number, would find our text, I would say, very convicting. I certainly do. Certainly concerning the joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is, we may well realize we need to see our own spiritual condition. Since even though we have the joy of the Lord, yet do we not desire to have it in increasing measure and an ever higher pitch of joy, that is joy unspeakable then and full of glory, even as we do rightly mourn the falling away we're witnessing, and it is to be mourned, and we do know that if there's not repentance and a returning and a reformation among the Lord's people, we are going to see an increasingly severe, purifying chastisement. It's going to increase. Those with eyes to see know that it's begun. It will only increase unless Christians, there's a turning back to the Lord. There's a repenting, a returning, and a reformation. But to the faithful, we say those that by the grace of God are holding firm in this trial of faith, we say, remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory is entirely possible and desirable and realizable, even in persecution. And so certainly, in times like these, this should be ours, can be ours. This joy is heaven sent, and it flows it's from steadfast faith and warm doing, obeying love. It is that simple. The prophet Habakkuk He was shown, the Lord told him what was coming because of the church's unfaithfulness, the church then, if you will. He was told of the Babylonians and the chastening of Judah, and of course, little Benjamin, and the purifying by the rod of the Chaldeans. And he said, "Oh Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." He was afraid with regard to what was coming. It wasn't a terror for himself, but it was a fear for a people who were ignoring the faithful prophets and continuing on in their spiritual downgrade, which had gotten so deep. And he says, "Oh Lord, revive thy work." That is the church. "Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." Well, those people didn't return to the Lord. There wasn't a true returning in repentance. There was a reformation with Josiah, but it was, so to speak, a forced reformation. It wasn't one of the heart with regard to the vast majority of the people, and it didn't last very long at all. And so, chastisement came for 70 long years, and they were purified of their idolatry. Then they were revived and brought back to Jerusalem. We pray the same thing for the church today, those of us who, and have we not all heard the speech of the Lord by his word? Have we not all heard the warnings that are in the word of the Lord with regard to his chastening of his people when they are unfaithful, when they turn away from the right ways of the Lord, when they begin to deviate from what is the way of righteousness and faithfulness? We have. It ought to affect us. We do care for the church. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He cared for the church. He loved the church of God. We ought to be praying for revival, even now. There will be a revival, but will it be after chastisement? And so you see this prophet, and you hear what he said. You picture him crying out to God, "Oh Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Oh Lord," just beseeching him, "revive thy work in the midst of the years. If only they would revive, this could be averted." But revival's a work of the Lord. They need to repent so that he would revive them. They didn't repent. "In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." But remember, that's verse 2. Remember this, those who would be faithful to the Lord in times of downgrade, such as we see. Those who in love would seek to hold firm to the right ways of the Lord, to stand their ground, to contend for the faith, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18. The prophet says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." And it happened when the Babylonians came, most certainly the desolation they wrecked on the land. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The joy of the Lord is your strength." May God help us to have more and more of that sort of joy as we realize that we need to be faithful. We need to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. The love that causes us to want to obey him, glorify him, honor him, and stand firm to right doctrine and right practice. The old paths, wherein is the good way. And then we pray that the Lord would give us this joy and rejoicing, this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Ephesians 3, the verse 20 and 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen."